busting me for going a minute over.
A minute over. A minute over, I'm busting your chops.
You can go ahead and be seated.
Pray with me, would you? Father, we want to thank you. We are. Hey, take this here and throw it away. No. What time is this?
See, look at that. I might be right. This is 7:33.
I know. Here, well, let me have it because otherwise I'll be completely lost. Pray with me. Father, we really are blessed to be able to be here. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in each one of our lives. And we pray now as we set our minds and our hearts upon you and we open up our lives and invite you in, that you would do your work in our hearts. Thank you for the fellowship that we have here. Thank you for this body that you've called together to nourish one another and minister to one another, and then to be a light to a city that is truly perishing. And we pray that you'd bless our fellowship and our time together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can open up your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Maybe we'll cover verse 1 today. Maybe we'll get 1 and 2. We'll just see. I talked to a friend of mine. Many of you guys know him, Daniel Fusco. He's the pastor of Crossroads in Vancouver, Washington. And he covered Leviticus not long ago. We were right behind him in Leviticus. And then he went on to Numbers. And he was in about Numbers chapter 5 when I talked to him. And he said, man, it's rough. And I said, that's why I go Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. So I don't get stuck doing Leviticus and then Numbers, especially the beginning of Numbers. There's some great history in Numbers, but those first few chapters in Numbers can be brutal. So I'm excited to get back over into the New Testament for our Wednesday night studies. This is the third time that we've made it through the book, the New Testament, since the church started. We're almost done. We'll finish up 1st, 2nd Peter, and we'll move on until we're done with Revelation. That'll finish the third time through the Bible. But we've already started the fourth time through, and we've made it four chapters into the Old Testament on our fourth time through. We bounce back and forth between the Old and New Testament just so we can kind of keep things fresh as we go through our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study in the Scriptures. The goal is that if you come to the church for 12 years or so, that you will get every verse of the Bible. You can't miss a Sunday. A Tuesday, a Wednesday. What is it? What is today? Whatever day it is, you can't miss it. So with that said, I don't think I have any announcements that I want to give you guys. So let's pray, and we'll get right into our study. Father, we want to thank you, first of all, for your word. But we think specifically of the New Testament, these men, these apostles that you chose and poured your life into, that you anointed and empowered and gave them the position that they would write the Word of God. We thank you that we can take time now to look at what Peter had to say to these churches in Asia Minor during this difficult time to be alive. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths that we study tonight and really work them deeply into our hearts. And all of these different topics that we're going to cover through the book of 1 Peter, we pray that you would prepare us before we get here, that we would be able to cover these deep biblical truths, but also very practical in how they are applied to our lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and John Mark, the book of Mark, is most likely Peter's gospel. Peter's the one that gave Mark the information for the gospel that he has. The book of 1st Peter is written during a time of persecution for the early church. It's a time when persecution stepped up. You would think that when God started the church, that he would start it with a nurturing kind of a window, kind of a protection, like we do for children. We protect them, we nurture them. Us as parents, we probably protect them and nurture them too long, right? And they finally fight their way free or claw their way free to be able to do what they want to do. But God didn't do that with the church. As soon as the church began, there was persecution. And James, the apostle, the disciple, was killed, the brother of John. And Stephen, one of the early deacons in the church, was martyred as well. And there was this persecution in Jerusalem that put pressure on the church, and they went out all over the known world, especially up into Asia Minor, up around what would be Libya today, and up around into Turkey as you go up over the Mediterranean Sea. And that whole area there, known as Asia Minor then, known as Turkey today, was the place where the gospel spread from Jerusalem. And it spread under persecution. Paul, the apostle, the last apostle, Jesus said the last would be first and the first would be last. It's interesting that Paul wrote more of the New Testament than any of the other apostles. He said of himself, I am an apostle as one born out of time. Paul was part of this early persecution in the church. He called himself the chief among sinners because of the persecution that he brought to the church. Well, after spreading throughout the known world, and the missionaries' first work were usually to go to the Jews, bring the message of the gospel to the Jews in an area or a town or a city, and then to take it to the Gentiles. When there was rejection among the Jews, or after several Jews had been saved, they would break it out to the Gentiles. So the early church had this mixture of Jews and Gentiles that had committed their lives to Christ. And in the first 10 years, they had to figure out, what are we going to do with Gentiles who are getting saved and following Jesus? Are we going to make them become Jewish? Are we going to make them be circumcised? Are we going to make them have to live the law? Are we going to make them be kosher? In Acts 15, they decided we are not going to put any of those requirements on any of the Gentiles. And for about 30 years, the gospel was preached under those conditions. Still some persecution from the Jewish people. But on, I believe it's April 19th in 64 AD, a fire started in Rome that changed everything for Christians. The gospel had spread as far as Rome. Many of the prominent Roman citizens' wives were giving their lives to Christ. Churches were being planted all around not only Asia Minor at this point, but it had gone over into today, what is Europe, then was Macedonia, and the gospel was spreading. Then a fire started in Rome. There are two different historians that tell two different stories. There's actually five historical stories as to how the fire started in Rome. But there's really only three options. One of them is that Nero, who had been the emperor for about 20 years, started the fire in Rome, either on purpose or accidentally. These are historians from shortly after his time that tell us that he started it. One says he started it on purpose, that it was a full moon, that he sent people out with torches. They started to clear an area in order for him to rebuild. He wanted to rebuild a portion of Rome, probably not the entire city. It probably got out of hand, but who knows when you're dealing with a madman like Nero. I like when you're reading about the fire in Rome, and they say, well, Nero wouldn't have burned the entire city, as if he was, you know, somehow sane. He was an insane man. Who knows what he would do? So three of the stories say that he burned Rome. One says that he was in a room while it burned, playing a fiddle. Another one says that he was in a tower watching the city while it burned. Another one says that he was in his palace while he burned. These are all historical accounts. Another historical account says it just started by accident, and they blamed Nero. And the fifth account is started by Nero himself, and that is that Christians started the fire. And Nero probably... Titicus, who's probably the most reliable of the historians, Nero was not in Rome. He was in the city of Antium, is what Titicus says. And that when he came back, he was being blamed for the fire, and these rumors spread about this cynical builder who would burn down the town, the city of Rome. And in order to kind of gain control, he was looking for a scapegoat. Christians, there were these rumors going around that they were cannibals, that they were killing children, that they were having orgies, that they were drinking blood. These were going all around Rome at the time. And so Christians became an easy scapegoat. He arrested some Christians, dipped them in tar, and hung them up in his gardens. It said that Nero rode his chariot naked through the gardens while Christians were burned alive in it. He began to take the children of Christians and put them into the arena and turn wild animals loose upon them. He began to persecute them in what became the first of the great 10 persecutions of the church. And it spread not only in Italy, but it spread throughout Europe and also throughout Asia Minor, so that Christians were being killed, murdered, and tortured for their faith, and worse, for their faith. It's interesting that throughout history, that's always been the same. As I took time to research this particular beginning of the persecution, the beginning of the Roman persecution, the church was already used to persecution because of the Jewish persecution. But now this is stepped up at the beginning of this persecution to watch the news and see thousands of Christians who are being killed today in Iraq. And to see, you know, 80% of the persecution that takes place around the world is for Christians. And I can't help but wonder, I don't like to get political, but I can't help but wonder if it were Christians rampaging in Iraq, killing Muslims, if the United States wouldn't work differently than if it's Muslims rampaging, killing Christians. If you reverse that and flipped it, I wonder how the United States would respond and react to it. But there are Christians today all around the world, not only in Iraq, but all around the world, who are losing their lives simply because they are Christians, simply because they have chosen or were born into a family that follows after Christ. The same thing. So the persecution began, and it was tough. For a lot of them, they had been able to escape the Jewish persecution. They had committed their lives to Christ, and things were going pretty good, and now all of a sudden, their lives were being taken from them. They were being threatened. For those that had a shallow faith, they left. If all of a sudden there was persecution for our faith today, no doubt some in this room would leave. Some would say, you know what? I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this. And they would leave. But the persecution in the early church did the opposite. People dug in. It was as if persecution caused them to check why they were following Christ, and they dug in and they shared their faith more, and they took risks for the gospel that ended up costing them their lives. And so as Peter writes this letter, that is foremost on his mind. He brings up persecution in every chapter. He talks of Christians being maligned and lied about. He talks about Christians having a false report against them. He talks about these lies that were spread in Rome that allowed the Roman population to kind of start this persecution that ended up spreading throughout the entire world. Now, years ago, I heard John MacArthur say that if the best thing that could happen to the church in America is persecution. That if the church in America were persecuted, that we would knuckle down and do what we're supposed to do. Now, I don't necessarily want that, but I think I agree with him. If you and I suddenly faced persecution, it would really make us come to that point where we give that gut check. Are we serving God because it's better for us? Or are we serving God because we have been called by him? He has called us to be his children, and we have followed him because we have been drawn to him. As Jesus said in John chapter 7, no one comes to me unless the Father first draws me. There's no one that's come to Christ out of their own volition. It is because God drew them, and then you responded. You reacted to the drawing of God into your lives. And so as we open it up, the letter here in the first chapter, in verse 1, it simply says Peter. And we could probably just spend the rest of the night in that word, Peter. First of all, I need to say that there are scholars, and I really fight doing air quotes when I say scholars, who say that the book was not written by Peter because it's written in Greek and it's written in a refined Greek. So some say it is as refined as the Greek as Paul writes with. So some believe that the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter should be written, said that they are written by Paul. They also note that motifs that are found in Pauline letters are also found in Peter. And so they try to make a connection. But what they don't tell you when they try to make that connection is those same motifs are found in the book of James, written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And the same motifs are found in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, written by John, again, one of the disciples, one of the prominent disciples. So that when I see the same motifs coming up in 1st and 2nd Peter as in the rest of the New Testament, I see the true authorship being revealed. I see that the Holy Spirit is being revealed, that he's the one that gave it to Paul and gave it to Peter and gave it to James and gave it to John, what to write. There is a common thread that runs through the New Testament. It's the work of the Holy Spirit revealing to us the truth of what God does. To someone on the outside, looking at the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter, wondering how they could come to the same ideas and the same thoughts, we see God behind the scenes. With all the doubts that scholars have about Peter being the author, they always come to the end of their doubts by saying, but it is very possible that Peter wrote this book. Because there's nothing that stands out that says that Peter didn't write it. In fact, they will say, usually, if it wasn't Peter, it was most likely one of his students that wrote it in his name. But you find references to the book of 1 Peter as early as 70 and 80 AD. And if you find references as early then, it had to be written before that. So there's no reason to say that Peter couldn't have written this book after the Roman persecution started. There's no reason to. Now, when you look at the name Peter, we remember that Peter was given that name by Jesus, right? He starts off by saying Peter. And when Peter was brought by his brother Andrew to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, and from now on you shall be called Cephas." Cephas is the Aramaic for the name Peter. Peter is the Greek name. So you are Peter, you are Cephas, which is Peter. And they both mean rock. And it's interesting that when Peter would act in his flesh, when Peter would not be seeking after the things of God, Jesus would call him Simon. He would go back to his old name. He gave him a name right away. It was as if he looked at Peter, who was probably incredibly capable as a leader from the very beginning. I'll explain why I think so in a moment. But he looked at Peter as Peter walked to him, and he thought, okay, this is the guy. There's four times that we're told who the 12 disciples are. In all four of those times in the Gospels, Peter is at the top of the list every time. And even though there was Peter, James, and John, we know more about Peter, what Peter asked, what Peter said, and the mistakes that Peter made than any of the other disciples. It was as if God was going to show us interaction with ourselves through the disciples, and he knew he couldn't do it through 12 of them, so he chose one guy that would be a lot like us. And we almost all of us identify with Peter to a degree. Peter was probably extremely capable as a leader, but Jesus knew immediately, I got a lot of work to do with this guy. I got to get him to be spiritually minded. I got to get him to give up the ideas of the flesh. And so when Peter would blow it, Jesus would say to him, Simon. At one point he said, Simon, Simon. He said it twice. And that must have just stung. Because he told him, you are Simon, but from now on you will be Cephas. And so when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, it must have just been like two blows to his face. Ah, oh. There's two different times when the New Testament uses the name for Simon. The name Simon instead of Peter. One of them is when you're talking about who he was in Capernaum specifically. It says that Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. And they went to Simon's house. So it just seems that when they're talking about Peter in Capernaum, moving around that area, that the name Simon is used. It was his name. They wanted to make sure that they knew who they were talking about. The other time is when he makes mistakes. And Jesus refers to him as Simon. I wonder if we had two different names like that. I wonder if when we came to Christ, Christ just gave us a new name. And we got called by that name. And if we just heard every time we were in our flesh or every time we were seeking our own way, he would call us by the other name. I wonder if that might not help to straighten us out some. It would sure help us to know the mistakes that we were making, wouldn't it? It's interesting that John, in the book of John, calls him Simon Peter 20-something times throughout the book. As if John is saying, I'm not really sure whether Peter's in the flesh or in the spirit. So I'm just going to call him Simon Peter every single time. Because I don't know if the guy's acting by his old name and his new name. Even after the resurrection and empowering of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached the first message and thousands got saved. And Peter became an obvious leader in the church. Paul says that he came to Galatia and he was eating with the Gentiles. But then when some people showed up from James was the half-brother of Jesus and he was the leader of the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And these were all Jewish believers. And when some of the leaders came from the church in Jerusalem, They saw Peter, and Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and sat down in the isolated place to eat with the Gentiles, with the Jews that had come from Jerusalem. And Paul says, I withstood him to his face. And he calls him a so-called pillar. You can tell that Paul, just as annoyed as can be with Peter, even after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, even after he makes this mistake, and Paul says, this so-called pillar came, and I withstood him to his face. Now, that's funny when you picture what history says about these two men. History says that Paul was balding, short, bow-legged, and his eyes bulged. And Peter was a big guy. And so here comes Paul, bow-legged and bulging eyes. And he points his finger at Peter and withstood him to his face. I don't care how big the guy is. He's wrong. And can you imagine how he made the Gentiles feel when he withdrew away from them, as if suddenly they weren't accepted by God? And Paul was upset with Peter on it. But in reality, which one of us don't make mistakes? Which one of us don't vacillate from time to time? Which one of us wouldn't be called, if we had two different names, wouldn't be called by that first name as well? No one, we don't learn as much about any of the disciples as we learn about Peter. No one asks as many questions as Peter does. No one leads the disciples like Peter did. It says, and Peter asked this question, and then it would say, and so did all the other disciples. And then Peter says, I'll serve you until I die, and so did all the other disciples. We see that there's a natural sense of leadership there with Peter. No other disciple is as rebuked as Peter. And I think I'll let that stand, even more than Judas. Judas is, he's when Jesus gives him the bread, go and do what you do quickly. There's a rebuke there. But to Peter, he said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of man. He called Peter Satan. That's pretty tough. And it was tough for Peter to take, because Peter had rebuked Jesus. By the way, he's the only disciple that rebuked Jesus as well. No other disciple had the nerve to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. Lord, these things are never going to be. You are never going to give your life. You're never going to die. And Jesus rebukes him back. Jesus is like, and at that point, Peter was tempting Jesus as Satan had tempted Jesus to avoid the cross. And now Peter takes the place of Satan in becoming a temptation for Jesus to avoid the cross. No wonder he said, get behind me, Satan. It's the same temptation that Satan had given to Jesus when he said, worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. They'll all be yours. Peter gives him the same kind of a temptation. And Peter failed greatly when he denied Jesus. And for someone like Peter, who was so confident in his flesh and so sure that he would never deny the Lord, Jesus said, tonight, all of you will be scattered. For the scriptures say, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And Peter says to the Lord, I will not scatter. And then Jesus says, Peter, you will deny me. And Peter says, even if every one of these other guys denies you. I wonder how the other guys felt as Peter pointed that out. Even if all of these guys around here deny you, I will never deny you. And he went through the power of his flesh to try to prove that. Even though Peter denied Jesus, I don't believe it was from a cowardly instinct. I believe Peter's instinct was to die for the Lord, and that's why when he was arrested, Peter went off after him. Now, he did kind of get a servant of, he didn't go after one of the soldiers, he went after one of the servants. But he's a fisherman, he's not a soldier. And he was probably going for the head and he got the ear. Because you're not filleting somebody, you're not trying to finesse an ear off. You're going for the head, and he misses and he gets an ear, and then he gets rebuked by Jesus. And he's confused. And the only two that follow Jesus is John and Peter. And John follows close by Jesus, but Peter follows at a distance. He follows the torches, and John, whose family knows the high priest family, gets led into the courtyard. And so John is in the courtyard, but he's there as one of the disciples of Jesus. Peter, John comes out, sees him, brings Peter into the courtyard. And while he walks by the gate, a girl says, you're one of his disciples. And he says, no, I'm not. And he goes and he warms himself with the fire. And somebody says something to him. And they say, hey, we recognize your accent. You're a Galilean like him. You're one of his disciples. We've seen you with him. No, I'm not. I imagine that Peter probably stood out like a sore thumb. People had seen him. He'd seen him with Jesus. If he truly was a big guy, bigger than the rest of the disciples, then when you saw Jesus and the 12 disciples, you probably saw Peter. Probably stood out. When Peter denied him the last time, the Bible says that he looked across the courtyard and Jesus looked at him. They caught eye contact. And Peter went outside of the courtyard and the Bible says wept bitterly. When all of a sudden he realized that he'd done exactly what the Lord had said to do. I'm persuaded at that point that Peter had completely and totally had given up. That Peter felt like at this point, I'm not worthy to be a disciple. I'm going to go back to fishing. The only thing that I know how to do, I'm going to go back to fishing. And so when he gets to Tiberias, when he gets to Galilee, where he's supposed to meet Jesus, remember when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus? And Jesus said, go and tell the disciples that I'm alive and tell them that I want to meet them and Peter by the Sea of Galilee. She calls Peter by name. He calls Peter too, tells her to call Peter by name. Why? Is it, you know, because Peter was just always the one in trouble? Was it that, you know, Peter wasn't going to go? That's what I think. I think Peter didn't see himself as a disciple anymore. And he knew if he went to go tell the disciples, Peter would say, that's not me. I denied him. I'm no longer a disciple. So go tell the disciples and Peter. And so they tell the disciples and Peter, he told you to be there too. Peter probably went, what does that mean? Am I a disciple or not? Tell the disciples and Peter to go. How did he sound when he said it? Did he sound angry? Did he sound mad? He called me by name? And so they go to there to meet Jesus. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. I'm sure he thought, I've been fishing for a few years. I need to get sharp again. I need to knock the rust off this fishing thing. And so he goes fishing. They fish all night and they don't catch anything. I think it's funny that every time that we see Peter fishing, he doesn't catch anything. Again, God, I think, was just not letting him do it. God was like, you can't go back to fishing, buddy. I am not going to let you. No matter what. He couldn't have been that bad of a fisherman. He made his living fishing. He couldn't have been that bad. And so all of a sudden, Jesus appears on the shore. And boys, have you caught anything? No. Throw your net on the other side of the boat, which is always funny. It's a boat. It's like you're throwing it on the other side of a river or something. Throw it on the other side of the boat. He throws the net on the other side, and they catch fish. And John, who was the one at the cross, says it's the Lord. And Peter, just like Peter, throws off his outer coat and dives into the water, swims up to shore where he sees Jesus. Finally, Jesus has a meal prepared for him. And he sits down and they're eating their fish, and I take it that they're eating it in silence. And Jesus says, Simon, did you get the name that he called him by? Simon, yeah. It had to reinforce everything he was thinking. I'm done. He calls the disciples and me to be here. What's he going to tell me now? Simon, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I like you. Jesus said, Simon, do you love me? You declared your love for me greater than all the other disciples. Do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter responded with, I phileo you. Two different words, four different words in Greek for love, but those two distinct words, one means a commitment, that is a decision, a commitment to love, unconditional love. The other means friendship. So when Jesus says, Simon, do you agape me? He says, Lord, you know I phileo you. And he says to him a second time, Simon, yeah, do you agape me? You know I phileo you. Then he said to him a third time, Simon, do you phileo me? He switched the words. Jesus, the third time, went down to the word that Peter used. It was as if he was saying to Peter, do you even like me? The Bible says that Peter's heart was struck and full of sorrow because he said to him a third time, do you like me? Do you even like me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know it all. Boy, that's a good confession, isn't it? how far he's come from the man that pointed at the other disciples and said, even though these guys deny you, I will never deny you. Now, Lord, you know everything, and you know I like you. You know I phileo you. I wish that Peter would have said at the end, Lord, you know everything, and you know I agape you. It'd be just awesome, wouldn't it? If he went back to that word but he didn't. His heart was broken over his sin. He felt that he had been, disqualified himself. And so he says, you know, I like you. And Jesus said to him three times, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. He put him back into ministry. He sent him back out again. Peter, I'm not done with you. This is where I needed to take you. It's through our failures that we learn so much. If we can humble ourselves and allow God to restore us into what God wants from us. And so for Peter to write his name down here, for Peter to start the letter off by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had learned what the word apostle means. We had talked Sunday some about Peter, thinking that he was greater than anybody else, any of the other disciples. The funny thing is that it seems that God chose a disciple that wasn't even there to give him that position, and that's Paul. Paul wrote, as I said, far more of the Old New Testament than any of the other disciples. But to be an apostle was to be part of the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church was built on the prophets, meaning the Old Testament prophecies that were given, and the apostles. That's what Ephesians 5:20 tells us. The church was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. It was built on what we find in the Old Testament, and it was built on what the apostles said and wrote when they brought Scripture to us. So it was built on them. An apostle was a position of authority. They had been given the authority to do miracles and to heal. That was a sign that they had been given the authority to teach the truth. So they could do miracles while they were writing the New Testament so that people would believe them. Our foundation for what we believe is the Word of God. We say, why do we believe that? Because the Bible says this. Why do I believe that? Because the Bible says this. The Word of God has become our foundation. For them, they didn't have a foundation. They were saying, this is what the Word of God is. And so God gave them the sign, as signs as apostles, of being able to do the miracles that Jesus was able to do. Even as the miracles revealed who Jesus was, the miracles revealed who the apostles were. Not that they had divinity, as Jesus did, but that they were doing the work of Jesus. And that they did the miracles that they did. And so Peter starts off here by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now the dispersion, boy, it's a little confusing. It's exactly what dispersion they're talking about. The Jewish people had been dispersed on many different occasions. The Jewish people had been dispersed from Rome by Claudius. The Emperor Claudius had dispersed them. They had been dispersed from Jerusalem. There's going to be another dispersion in 66. This is written around 64, 65. There'll be another dispersion from Jerusalem. The Jewish people had been dispersed after Nebuchadnezzar. And then the Christian Jews, had been dispersed by the Jewish persecution. So that the gospel had gone out to these different areas, eventually all the way over to Europe, had gone out into these communities of Jewish people that had been dispersed, and then Christians that had been dispersed as well among them. So is he talking about the Jews that were dispersed and living in communities all around Asia Minor and all around Macedonia? Or was he talking about the Christians that had gone out being dispersed by the Jewish persecution, the first persecution, and were dispersed by that? Probably both. They were dispersed. They had been dispersed. They had been persecuted. They had had to turn and flee. He says to the pilgrims, the word pilgrim there is sojourner. It's a good place for this book to start. To remember that you and I are pilgrims. Not that we wear tall black hats with a buckle on them. Or black clothes with a white bow tie. But that we are sojourners. We're nothing more than pilgrims. We're just passing through. Their home wasn't in Cappadocia or Bithynia or Asia, these other places that he's going to point out in a moment. But their true home was in heaven. And time goes by fast here. We really belong in heaven. That is really our home. We are citizens of heaven. And Peter brings that up right away to the pilgrims, to the sojourners. They needed to hear that because of the persecution that they were under. The persecution was so severe from Nero and spread through the world so rapidly that there's none of them that wouldn't have been touched by the persecution. They would have heard of their friends that gave their lives for Christ. The persecution would be so wide-reaching that both Paul and Peter would be killed under the reign of Nero. History says that Paul was beheaded by a command from Nero. Some question that. History tells us that Peter was crucified, but not before he watched his wife be crucified. That the command went out for Peter. We don't ever see Peter's wife mentioned in Scripture. His mother-in-law is mentioned. Paul mentions his wife. He says, don't I have the right to bring around a wife? He's saying, I chose not to, but wouldn't I have a right to be able to bring around a wife like the other apostles, like Peter, like Cephas, who has his wife? So his wife went and traveled with him. And history says that his wife was crucified first and that he encouraged her with the words, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, while she was being crucified. And then when they turned to him to crucify him, that he begged to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified the same as the Lord. That would be not long after the books of 1 and 2 Peter were written that he would find himself in that place. His pilgrimage was almost done. We are just sojourners. We're just passing through. And when there's persecution, when there's struggles, when there's difficulties, it's good for us to remember that. This is not our home. And the natives aren't friendly. They don't like you. And they don't like me. But Jesus says, don't be surprised that they hate you. They hated me first. And it's not you they hate. It's the Lord that they hate. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of those places are in what is modern-day Turkey. In fact, it's almost a complete map of what would be modern-day Turkey today. Asia Minor, what it was known in those days as Asia Minor. This is the seat of where the gospel went first of all. It spread from there. It spread into Africa. It spread into Asia. It spread into Europe. But that was the seat of where the gospel went first. It's funny we don't think of that, huh? We don't think of Turkey in that way. But that was the place that God chose to take the gospel from Israel, from Jerusalem, and send it out to get its roots there. And getting its roots caused them to dig deeper by the persecution that they faced. He says then in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. When I told my son today what I was going to teach on, he said, you're not going to talk about predestination, are you? I know he might be a little tired of me talking about predestination. But how can you not talk about predestination when you read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God? There's controversy today about salvation. Some believe that God chooses whom he chooses, and that if you're chosen, you can't be lost. And God curses who he curses or dismisses who he dismisses, and that if you're chosen to not be saved, you can't be saved. That's funny to me that when I hear their teachings, because I don't believe that, by the way, but when I hear their teachings, it's funny to me that I never hear them put it in those terms. They never draw it the way that they teach, that they really believe it and teach it. And that is limited atonement. They believe that there are some who have been born, who cannot call out upon God and be saved. They believe that there are some, and they believe themselves to be of that group that have been chosen and can't be lost. My question to them often is, how do you know you're of the chosen group? Because only those who endure to the end will be saved. So the Bible says. So the only way that you will know you're of that chosen group is if you endure to the end. And if you don't endure to the end, So the crazy thing about it is that this uber form of Calvinism, this extreme form of Calvinism, takes away security. In my eyes, now they say they've got total security. I'm not sure. I haven't been able to follow them on how they got their security. How do you have your security? How do you know that you're one of the chosen ones? The only way you know is if you endure to the end. But I have complete security because the Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. It says that twice, by the way, not just once, but twice, that God desires all to be saved. It doesn't say God desires some to be saved or only the elect to be saved, but God desires that all would be saved and would come to the knowledge of the truth. So what does it mean when it says elect? It means that God calls us, God draws us, and God chooses whom he draws. It doesn't mean that everybody that's drawn by God makes a decision to respond. And it doesn't mean that responding is somehow has any merit in it at all. In fact, to the world, the cross is foolishness. It's not this merit that you suddenly decided to become a Christian. It's that you chose to respond to the draw that God had for you. And in choosing to do that, there's no merit in it. You can't save yourself. It's not your idea. You are completely depraved. You can only come to Christ by being drawn to him. But the Bible does say, choose you this day whom you will serve. And if God has chosen, as he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever. If God has chosen to have faith be that whoever believes, doesn't matter what their character is, it doesn't matter what their background is, doesn't matter what their race is, doesn't matter what their sex is, doesn't matter where they've come from or what they've done. If God has chosen that whoever will call upon his name can be saved, then who are you to tell God he can't do that? Who are you to say that God's not sovereign if he has sovereignly chose to give salvation to those who believe? And you can't read Romans chapter 9 in an isolated fashion, as if it's not connected to Romans chapter 10. How can they hear if there's not preachers? And how will there be preachers if they're not sent? How are they going to believe if they can't hear? That's Romans 10. And that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you believe, confess with your mouth, then you will be saved. I believe that God elects. I believe he chooses. I believe he calls. I believe I could never come to him if he hadn't called me and chosen me. But God has also chosen that if I would believe him, that he would save me. And that I can be sure that I've believed in him. And then I've got security, which is the crazy thing. The security that I have is that if I stay close to Jesus, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you ask whatever you want, it'll be given to you. That if I abide in Jesus, that I've got great security in him. The person who says, well, if I'm chosen, I'm chosen. If I'm not, I'm not. You say, well, I've made a commitment, therefore I know I'm chosen. Yeah, but there are people who've made commitments and then walked away from God. So what about them? You're saying that if you ever make a decision and then you walk away from God, that decision proves that you're the elect? If that's the case, there'll be a lot more people in heaven than you think. Because there's a lot of people who have made decisions for Christ and then walked away, not followed through with the commitment. Jesus even speaks of four different kinds of soils. Some that receive the word of God with all joy, and then the weeds choke it out. What about them? When it says here, elect by his foreknowledge, the word foreknowledge, prognosko, or prognosis, some say, literally means foreknowledge. Even though they'll try to say it doesn't mean foreknowledge, it means predetermined. In Romans 8, 28, 29, it says, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Meaning that God knows the decisions that you would make. And then he predestined you according to those decisions. They say, well, the word really means predetermined. That God doesn't really, and they'll even, in the extreme form, they even deny that God has foreknowledge. They'll say God doesn't know what's going to happen, but God has predetermined everything. And in doing that, they make God complicit in sin because they say God predetermined everything. He predetermined the evil people do. By doing that, if you say that God predetermined rape and molestation, you make God a part of that. But by saying that God predetermined those who he predestined, well, predetermined and predestined mean the same thing. So the statement doesn't make sense. Whom God predetermined, he predestined. They say that God doesn't foreknow anything, but God makes everything happen. And so elect by his predetermining is what they would say, that this verse says. That's not the word prognosko. Gnosko is to know. Whom God foreknew and elected by the foreknowledge of God. I'm not saying that men are in any way in control of their future. I'm not saying that men can in any way save themselves. Whenever that side begins to argue against what I believe, which is, I think, a very neutral position, a very balanced position, they'll build a straw man. Well, if you say that you are saved because you believed in Jesus, and that's what I say because the Bible says that. Yes, I say that. Well, then you believe that you are sovereign. How in the world do you get that? I don't believe I'm sovereign. I think I'm the farthest thing from sovereign. I can't even make happen what I want to happen with my kids. How can I be sovereign over my life? What a silly statement. If you believe that you're saved by believing in Jesus, then you make yourself sovereign. Well, you know what? I'm clueless of what you're talking about. And you probably go, well, that's because you're dumb, and if you were smart, you'd understand it. Well, you've got the same argument going for you the evolutionists have as well. That I'm just dumb as a rock, and I don't get it. And if I were smart and intellectual, then I would get it. If you're going to make the arguments, then don't make straw men arguments that can easily be torn down. Obviously, if we believe that we're saved by calling upon the name of Jesus, we don't believe that we're sovereign. We just believe we've been given a choice. And the world doesn't like the choice. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greek, to the intellectual, it's foolishness. You have to humble yourself to make the choice. That's why the world today says Christianity is nothing more than a crutch. It's just a crutch you lean on. By the way, I have no idea what time it really is. So I'm just going until I feel like I should be done, which is probably now. I'm kind of feeling like it's now. It'd be nice to have a clock that worked. Is it 7:15? 13. Okay. Thanks, Pablo. All right. So we'll finish verse 2 next time, and I'll probably talk more about predestination next week as well. So stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. I shouldn't even have got into it yet. Father, we want to thank you as we look at these two verses and we see that you have called us as pilgrims, sojourners, in a place where people don't like us, in a place where they don't like you. And we've been called to go out among those who don't like us and don't like you and bring the message of the gospel to them. And Lord, even as there are those being persecuted and giving their lives because they're Christians today, so Lord, we give our lives to you. We look for you to do your work in us. And we learn so much by Peter, and we look forward to the things that he shares with us here in this book. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I'm going to